Okay, so we are in Immortality, Resurrection, Age of the Universe, page 91, from the Holy One, Blessed Be He. Okay, oh yeah, we're doing that article. Okay, who wants to read? Do you want to read, Miriam?
I'll start a little bit. Why? Well, let's see, what's this number four from?
This Remember, is we're discussing. Four. Yeah, let's go all the way back. This is a whole sermon.
Yes.
On the Drush Or HaChaim, Theological Reflection on Death and Resurrection.
Four.
Isn't that it?
Yeah, it's the fourth.
So it's the fourth proof that there is an afterlife, I think.
Right. First proof
for the survival of the soul after death.
Right.
So, of course, they're not proofs, we said, not mathematically, but these are, you know, whatever, discussions of how you could see that there is survival of soul after death. So we talked about the world.
So it's broken down into from experience. From the world as a whole.
From nature in general. So we see that things go on. So look, I don't remember all the arguments, so it'd be good.
And then this is number four from the Holy One, Blessed Be He. Okay. Why, however, can we not bring proof from the Holy One, Blessed Be He, Himself, our good Father in heaven, Lord of all souls, source of life, from with you is the source of life. In your light we see our own light.
So why don't we use that pasuk as proof?
Right. And so what is that? What is that pasuk?
Psalm 36:10.
Okay.
Well, 36:10.
Okay. Yeah. Don't you believe, O my brother, that there is one God in existence? Indeed, there is no intelligent being in all the world that does not believe this. For if not, who brought forth to light this well-designed natural order as we see? If so, if you believe this, you must also believe in the survival of the soul. Mm-hmm. Tell me, my friend, answer, what is God? You will answer that he is the high and exalted essence, soul of the world and its vital force, who brings all into being, is omnipresent, omniscient, of infinite wisdom, of unending goodness, of righteousness without limit, of power without bound. That all these characteristics are his, may he be blessed, is apparent to us from his actions, and no one in the world will doubt this.
Isn't that nice?
Yes. I wish no one in the world would doubt this, right? Now, if we think that when a person dies, God forbid, his soul too ceases to exist as a cloud dissipates, then the intellect which God has bestowed upon humans serves only to humble and denigrate him to a lower level than the beasts of the field. For that's what I keep saying to myself. You know, what's it all about, Alfie, if there's not more than this?
Mm-hmm.
Right. You know what? This has got to have a purpose. There's got to be a reason that it's built into us that we ask, what is our origin? Mm-hmm. What is our purpose?
Exactly.
You know, and there's got to, what happens after this?
Right. Yeah. Nobody else is asking that.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, the animals aren't asking this. Right. For when an animal is placed under the slaughter's knife, it still does not know that in a moment it will cease to exist and be as though it never was. Man, from the moment of his awareness, knows that he cannot be saved from death, which he will encounter in the end. If so, when he rises and lies down, this thought will torture him, that this sad state is his foreordained end. Yeah, it can torture you. Is it for this that God granted man the torch of intellect, that with its light he will see the fearful terror and trouble, his sunset and darkness? If this is so, where is God's goodness? May he be blessed. His wisdom and knowledge. Moreover, we see that in the ordinary course of events, not only is a righteous man not rewarded for his righteousness, but often he suffers many troubles and evils, while the evildoer, oftentimes, is not only not punished, but is blissful in his evil doing and attains power. Unless we say that the righteous person's misfortunes are not intended as a trial of his faith and patience, and the success of the wicked person is not the result of God's restraining his anger, where are God's omniscient and righteousness, well known to all, if reward and punishment are not deferred for the survival of the soul.
I mean, basically that, a circular argument, really. Yeah, I mean, if you're looking from a logical point of view, it's a circular argument. So this is just an argument for a believer, anyway, but at least it, for a believer, it could be helpful just to think that way.
Think that way.
But for a non-believer, it's just totally circular.
It is.
God is good, and so obviously he's doing something good here, so it can't be that we just cease to exist, because that would be bad, and so therefore we must continue to exist, because God is good.
And my question is, even in the atheist world, they're always looking for really the purpose that something has in order to use that to gain another progress or another state or a more knowledgeable use of. So in their own way, they too are purposefully directed.
Wait, I mean, they're understanding what you're saying.
Okay, that they're looking for a purpose or a use.
Right, they're using evolution as that. Like the reason why we evolved this way is because
of,
right.
Okay,
the reason why people are promiscuous is propagation of seed. Right, that helps best propagate the species. That each person wants to spread their seed as much as they can, and that's why guys are all after the girls, and that's why girls would be more selective of guys because they only want healthy seed. Right, so they would say. They would go straight from that rather than looking at some kind of spiritual thing that there's a koach inside a man that has to be controlled and here's his opportunity to control it.
Right,
and there's
right.
a sneus inside a woman that requires, you know, whatever. It wouldn't look that way. They would just say straight up biological, evolutionary, but there's a purpose. It's explained in a different paradigm.
But only for propagation purposes.
Well, everything, according to them, everything is propagation.
Right,
everything.
Propagation purposes. But the point is, only man has developed to the intellect level from the animal world, according to them, that they even are looking for purpose, too.
Right.
So they may deny the deeper, deep-rooted purpose. Animals are not looking for purpose. A lion is not evolved over thousands of years and is looking for a purpose.
Right.
He hasn't evolved to that point.
To the paradigm of the atheist.
Yes.
That if it's all evolution, right, from amoeba into different species, so lions didn't evolve it. They didn't need it. Whereas human beings, for whatever... I still don't get their reasoning.
Right. See, they run into a brick wall,
they do.
Too.
I don't even understand how they can live, you know?
Right.
It must be so scary.
Right.
Just to think
right. Right, that this
because
is all there is.
It is incomprehensible what happens to us in life. We can't find any explanation.
Right.
We can't find any guarantee.
Everything is just happenstance.
Anything.
Right. I mean, even if you'll say it's all evolution and that you use, what's his name's paradigm of the selfish gene?
Richard Dawkins.
Mm-hmm. So that it's all about genes are selfish, they want to propagate, and ideas are selfish too, they want to propagate. That it's all about propagation. Why? What does it matter if it propagates? Who cares? You know, if there's a next generation or not, if there's no meaning. Like, why would a gene, as if a gene could care, but why would a gene care that it propagates itself? Why is it programmed that way?
What built
that
gene?
Maybe you observe that they do care, but that doesn't answer why. Why is it necessary to drive everything forward? Who cares?
Right.
What's put that force into the world?
Right.
What's the need for that?
Right. Where did I leave off? I'm sorry.
I think the psalmist devoted an entire chapter. Right?
Oh, okay. I didn't keep my finger on
that. Maybe moreover we see it.
Yeah, moreover.
Yeah, the psalmist? Okay.
Okay. The psalmist devoted an entire chapter of Psalms to this matter. God is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is, we all know that's the 23rd Psalm.
Right.
Because of my background, I know that's the 23rd
right.
Psalm. That is, I am like small cattle, which you herd in your world. And when I believe in this, I shall not want. I shall not lack for anything in this world. For the Holy One, blessed be He, does not save anyone, but one who considers himself as a beast of the field. But also in the next world, I will lack for nothing myself. For if he makes me lie down in green pastures, vis-a-vis, if he bestows goodness on my fleshly life, if in the pastures of life I obtain my food and drink and all my material needs with ease and without toil, then I will know that he has made me lie down in my pastures.
Pleasures.
Only he with his great arm leads me by pleasant waters, and not my own abilities. I do not claim that my own strength won me this wealth. If my soul goes astray and I fall into wild ways and am seized with failure as a fish on a hook, I know that he leads me in right paths. I recognize his righteousness. May he be blessed. For this misfortune has occurred either to purify my soul because I sinned against him, may he be blessed, or against people, or this misfortune motivates me to repent of my foolishness, or alternatively, this misfortune is a test of my faith, or is intended to guard me from my sin, from sin. All this I am obliged to believe for his name's sake, in which is included all five apprehensions enumerated above, that he is omnipotent and he is omniscient, that he is the essence of wisdom and the essence of justice, and that he is one truly beneficent being. From all this, it follows that all that occurs to me in my world must be of my own good.
Right.
You have a thought there, Lisa?
Well, I learned something interesting from Rabbi Unger yesterday. So there's, somebody asked, why is Psalm 119 the longest? So one person answered, it's the longest because right before 120. Right, so right before 120 is death.
Oh, yes. Oh,
so
I didn't think.
So right before you get to the end, that's where you want to drag it out.
Yeah.
Eight verses for each letter.
That's an interesting observation.
I'm not getting to 120.
Right,
like
right. Another verse
119. 119.2, 119.3. You don't want to get to 120.
Rabbi Unger didn't say this.
No, he didn't. So that was somebody else. So what Rabbi Unger said was, it's interesting that the, we have another acrostic, right? Psalm 119 is every letter of the alphabet, eight verses each one. And we have Ashrei also, which is every letter of the alphabet, one verse each one. Why the difference? So Ashrei starts, Ashrei Yoshvei Vetecha, happy are those who sit in your house. And Psalm 119 is Ashrei Holchei Baderach, something like that. Happy are those who walk in the way. So he said, those who are sitting in your house, they just need one verse each for protection. But those who are out in the world, walking in the ways of the world, oh, they need eight times as much protection. It's really dangerous to
which
be out there.
Which is above nature.
Yeah, which is also above nature, but right. They just need a ton of protection.
Yes, yeah.
Right,
but
so that's why the eight
that
verses.
Eight was chosen.
Mm-hmm.
That you
right.
have to rise above your nature. Yeah,
when you're walking in the way. They were all King David, although some of them... So King David either actually authored all of them, or, this is how we hold, channeled some of them. Meaning, some of them are attributed to Adam, or the sons of Korah, right?
Right.
But they didn't write them down, then we found them and added them in. I mean, my understanding is, the way that we understand this, is that King David was able to channel it. Like, he got that this is Adam's song. And so he
would write it.
He wrote it down, and then that's attributed to Adam HaRishon, or the sons of Korah. He wrote it down, but it came through him. It's not his own words, whereas the rest are his own words.
Who was Korah? The one who was consumed by
yeah. So
the
his
earth?
Sons. Some of them are psalms written by his sons.
Is it his son? Like all of his sons, or just some of them did teshuva and then they were saved?
Oh, right.
They didn't
perish.
Swallowed them.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
No, but they stood on the ledge. They didn't go all the way down. They didn't stay up on earth.
Oh.
They went into the pit, but they didn't fall all the way down. There was a ledge that came out to save them.
Oh.
Well, so you're saying they were
right. Mm-hmm. They didn't have a piece of paper where they wrote it and sent it off to
right.
David Amalek. Right.
Right. Right. I thought maybe it was another Korah.
No,
I never thought about
that.
It was that Korah.
Moshe's time.
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. When they rebelled against, Korah. Right. Rebelled against an
emotion. Now, I listened to a fascinating TED Talk. Do you ever listen to TED Talks?
No.
TED Talks?
Oh, they're so interesting. Must look online for TED Talks. So
I've heard of them.
TED is Technology, Education, and Design. So the classic TED Talk structure is an under 18-minute talk. Usually they're 17 or 18 minutes. By somebody who's an expert in their field or a real personality in something. And they work on developing the talk, so it's just right. So they convey an interesting idea in that amount of time. So usually you can watch a TED show. It's three of them. Or you go to a TED event. And then they have... This whole concept is really caught on, so they now have TEDx talks also, which might be in different locations and not quite as polished. So you can watch the TEDx talks too. But TED talks are fascinating. So one of the TED talks that I watched was by the author, and I forgot her name, but by the author who wrote Eat, Pray, Love, which was a fabulous success, right? That book was beyond anybody's expectations.
They made a movie of it,
but she wrote this book. Yeah. So her TED talk was about genius. So she said, here I am. I'm 40 years old. I just wrote one of the most fabulously, wildly successful books in history. How will I ever top it? You know, I'm 40. Like, I have my whole life in front of me. Well, I'm going to be a failure from here? You know, like, what am I supposed to do now? You know, like, where do I go from here?
I think a lot of authors have that.
Yes.
Yes.
So she talked about the author's quandary and why so many great authors commit suicide and what's up with that. And so that might be one reason. So she talked about having genius, being a genius. Why are so many geniuses mentally troubled? Excuse me. But then she talked about the word genius, and she traced it through history. And she said in ancient times, people used to talk about having a genius. It was more of a spirit or a sprite that came to you to inspire you. And today we talk about being a genius. So that if today your genius fails you, you have failed. So it's your success and your failure, as opposed to the genius came and went. Right? So that the genius is no longer there. So it's not about you personally. You've got to channel it or not. So she talked about some channeling. That's why I'm telling you the story. Right? So she talked about some channeling. So she's talked about one famous songwriter who definitely had this experience of songs just coming to him. Like, they would just appear. And he had to stop what he was doing and write it down then, because it just, like, came in like a freight train. Right? So there he was. Mm-hmm. So now this guy is driving along the Los Angeles freeway in traffic, and a song comes. And he's like, what? I'm driving. So he looks up and he says, really? I'm driving. Can't you see I'm busy? Like, if you go bother Leonard Cohen or somebody like that. Like, if you really want me to write you down, come back when I can write you down. Right? So that was for, and then she talked about another poet who had an experience where I think she was a black poet in the South who wrote a lot of poetry, but also experienced it as coming through her. And she even talked about how one time she was working in the fields when a poem came rushing over the hills, and she knew, she saw it coming, and she ran back to her house to get a paper and pencil to write it with, but it had already passed, and she grabbed it by the tail and pulled it back and wrote it down, but she wrote it down backwards to front. That's how much she channeled it. Like, she didn't even think of the word. She just, like, pulled it back onto the piece of paper. So she got the last word first up to the first word first, right? So, right?
Wow.
So,
not Maya Angelou.
I don't know who it was. Yeah. Anyway, so she talked about that. And then, so she talked about her own self. And she said how, while she was writing this book, she would come to some days where she'd show up in her office and start writing, and nothing was there. And she had heard about these different things. So she finally looked up in the corner and said, look, I am trying to write a book here. This is a partnership. I'm not getting ideas and you're not giving them to me. Let the record reflect, however, that I have showed up for my part of the job. And it's you who are absent.
She's talking to
the genius.
Genius,
right?
That's not visiting her.
Right.
Right.
Right. So the point is, there is a concept in different cultures of channeling. We certainly have that too with King David and other prophetic things where other prophets wrote. Like, it's not always, let's say the prophet, let's see, which book is it? Like, just Esther. Who wrote the book of Esther? Was it Esther that sat down and wrote it, or did somebody channel it? Right? So we do have concepts of channeling different things where their actual words come through and somebody else writes it down. So you'll see in the, like, Pink Judaica Press books that all have introductions to the different prophets, it'll say this book, the authorship is attributed to, but might not be called by that name. So so that's the concept of channeling, is that there can be information that flows through a person when one learns how to, when one is either just gifted with that or one learns how to make themselves like that. So, and I think that, you know, we've spoken before about how we're supposed to make way for Hashem in our lives, right? V'asuli mikdash v'shechanti b'tochem, build for me a mikdash, a sanctuary, and I'll live in you. I'm not going to live in the mikdash, I'll live in you. But it's the act of building that creates the space inside you for Hashem to dwell inside you. That's what we have to do, is that physical activity that clears out space inside, so Hashem could live inside of us. So that's what we want to do, is be people that Hashem lives inside, that we channel Hashem's light in the
and
world.
That's the same principle, I think. I never thought about that as what, when they describe how Hashem created what's here. He had to clear out, withdraw, to make room for us, for his creation to take place.
Right, so that's
a similar idea. I never thought about that.
That is something that I teach, is that it's the opposite thing, right? That if we are behaving like Hashem, so the same way Hashem cleared out space for us, we have to clear out space for Hashem. Right, that is emulating Hashem.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
So, right. Okay, so anyway, that and TED Talks. There's so many cool TED Talks out there. You can learn so much stuff about
it. Is it divided up by the topics? Yeah. Other than technology, education, and design.
Yeah, I'll tell you one you should definitely look up. It's called My Stroke of Insight. Look hers up. It's so interesting. It's by a neuroscientist who studies brains and then has a stroke.
Mm.
So she studies her brain from the inside during the stroke experience and stroke recovery.
I think I saw a medical show
that had her.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So she has a TED Talk called My Stroke of Insight.
Okay.
I'm sure she's spoken about it in different places.
I did see one.
She might have written a book, too. But
that's the title of the book.
Uh-huh. So these TED Talks are all short. Even if you had a long experience, they're all short talks, which is nice, because they're all like a bite-sized piece, 20 minutes or less, you know, usually around 17, 18 minutes. And they all talk about some
interesting
piece.
Now that I have a laptop, I can move it into the kitchen. Yeah. And I never thought about that.
Really,
I can pull that up.
Instead of watching silly things, like, you can learn something.
Yeah.
All kinds of things by interesting people all around the world.
Right.
Disaster preparedness. Two sisters created a whole computer system to set up in town so that locals could take care of more of disaster preparedness, and just has to be set up and things will run better. Whatever it is, everybody has their little piece. You know, but if you get to something really interesting or really new or really innovative, you do a TED Talk on it and it spreads. So if you want to learn about all kinds of different things, so you go to TED and listen to TED Talks. They're interesting.
Can you just look up TED?
Yeah.
Initially?
Just look up TED Talks. Google TED Talks and you'll get into it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay.
Right. However, even when I walk in the valley of death, when I come to the dark valley of death, when I lie on my deathbed with my shattered vision, I will venture a glance at you. My dear Father, I will not fear darkening and annihilation. And for this, for three reasons. For I know that wherever I am, you are with me. As my distress grows in this world, you are closer to me, and certainly when I am in danger, if I lie ill, you are closest to me. As our sages, may their memory be blessed, say, the divine presence is above the bed of a person who is ill. That is, divine providence is greater for him. And if so, it is most certain that for one who is in the greatest danger, that is, when body and soul are about to separate, the compassionate Father will certainly look carefully at his child who lies in pain to restore his soul. Thus, our sages assert, regarding the verse, that before him, all who descend to the pit bow the knee. I still don't get what this pit is. I don't get that.
Descending to the pit in this context is going out of this world and going into the abyss. Whether the abyss is negative Gehenna, or the abyss is the grave, or the abyss is the unknown.
What a strange translation for what is the Hebrew word that's used constantly
Sheola.
When they use
Sheolah.
Sheol. Okay.
Sheol, yeah.
Okay, so
it doesn't necessarily mean hell. That's why it
says
pit.
I was going to say, in the outside world, Sheol means hell. It's a synonymous with hell.
The Christian word.
Yes, right. And I think other religions have a similar concept.
They actually
concept.
Use the term Sheol, or they?
Yes, I've absolutely
just like they
heard
use the
that.
Word Amen and Selah and yeah. Hallelujah. You know, they pick some of our words.
Right.
But they don't necessarily have
right.
the same.
Because this is in a number of psalms, and
this
it's in other
psalm,
prayers.
Yes.
Yeah. Right.
Mm-hmm. 22.
Okay. Descend to the pit, bow the knee. Mm-hmm. That everyone merits a vision of the divine presence at the moment of death in order to ease the pain of this passage. As Scripture says, in the light of the King of life, and if the Holy One, blessed be He, lavishes so much attention on Him, how can it be that in the end the soul will cease to exist, like ashes strewn before the wind?
So here it's saying the light in the of the King of Life. I mean, that is the light that people experience.
That's what I was going to talk about. You know how people, when they talk about the near-death experience, mm-hmm. there's always that light.
Mm-hmm. And that's what it's talking about, yeah.
Okay.
That's what my friend was going in for surgery, heart surgery, and her kids, maybe she was in her 50s. No, she was young, but she had grown kids. So they all said, Ima, if you see a light, stay away. Stay away from
Don't
the light.
Don't let it suck you in, right.
Stay
right.
away from the light.
Right. And some people have said that they were drawn to
yes.
that light.
Yes.
And
control? I mean,
some voice told them,
you can't
go back.
Right.
It's not your time.
Right. There's only a yeah. speck of, yeah, I don't know
yeah.
if there's real control, but there is some of
that. Yeah.
Right. I listened to a story of somebody, probably an NPR, of Native American origin who had a near-death experience or a death experience where she said that the light was so strong and so calming and so wonderful that when they told her to go back, she just did not want to at all. Like, how could she leave it? It was so enveloping and so wonderful and so warm. And like, she got such a clear vision of everything being so peaceful and so at one and so fabulous. Why would she ever want to leave that embrace?
Mm-hmm.
It was just total love. She described it as just total, all-encompassing love. But it was not her time. She did have to go back. But she said now she's not scared of death at all, and her whole view of the world is
Most
completely different.
Most of the people who've had these near-death say that all that fear is gone now.
Yeah. Because
that
it's so
they're
wonderful.
Assured, I think they feel they're assured that there is something after
right.
life. They're assured of that. And that's always our
it's
fear.
Always nice
so
to
all
have
the books,
assurance.
Everything tell us that we should, yes.
Well, we're supposed to be preparing in this world for the world to come.
Right.
Right,
right. For sure.
For the world we're going
for sure.
To.
But many people don't get they don't have that.
That's what this whole thing
yes.
is about. To say
yes.
your soul is gonna last.
Yeah.
So don't think it's not going to. It is. So a lot of people
well,
say...
Well, not having been there and...
right. Not having been there, you
no,
wonder.
No,
so
right.
that's what he's trying
you
to do is say, how could we know?
Right.
So this is saying, if you get... Since we do know people who have had near-death experiences and have come back, so if we see that Hashem gives so much attention to somebody who is about to die, we could extrapolate from that, that once somebody is dead, they get so much attention. It's not just to ease the transition, but that... They are headed into greater connection. So that's not, again, not a proof, but it's a proof. That's one of the proofs he's talking about.
Right. Somebody else
okay.
want to start number two?
Yeah. Yeah. Either one of you?
Yeah.
Is that where we are?
Yeah, your staff.
Mm-hmm. The royal scepter
mm-hmm.
Which you stretched out to me more than any other creature. Inasmuch as you crown me with the crown of intellect, by means of which I will prove that my soul will not cease with my death, you will allow me the light of this pure candle shining before me, only to show me the darkness that faces me and my ultimate failure. Where then is his supernal wisdom? Where then is his omnipotence and his unending goodness.
Who's the he? Who's the me and the I here? Is this the author?
This is the mankind, the human being. This is a human being. Just saying. So this is also circular reasoning, but to say that you granted us so much wisdom, an animal doesn't fear death. They fear pain, right? But they don't fear death because they don't have the self-awareness to think, I'm going to cease existing. How awful will that be? Right. Whereas the human being has so much self-awareness, they want to continue existing. So it's, again, circular logic. Why would God give us so much intellect that we could have that self-awareness? How would God be kind if he gave us that much intellect just to show us that we're going to be, as my father says, worm food in the end?
Right.
Right. If that's all there is,
yes, right.
So how then that's mean to give us intellect.
Right.
Right? It's cruel. So it can't be that there's a good God that gives us intellect to highlight our failure, or a good God who gives us intellect and that we're not going to affect that, whatever. The fact that that we have intellect means that either he's mean or he's good and we're going on to further.
Right.
One or the other.
Right.
So if we postulate that he's good and he gave us intellect, then for sure we're going to continue living.
Right.
Your staff, which refers to your punishment of the wicked in this world as well, crushing him measure for measure, and in this way you demonstrate that it is impossible to deny that it is your hand which does this in your love of justice. If I were to think that I will expire like a cloud which dissipates, God forbid, where is your wondrous justice? All these are strong proofs, as clear as a glass, that and they comfort me, calming my mind. Therefore, even if I see that you have set a table before me for my enemies,
From that psalm, yeah, right?
Mm-hmm. That is, if I see that you have set great tables for my enemies and your enemies, your foes, O God, I hate, who sing with joy over their banquets in this world, nevertheless, I consider that for my part, you anoint my head with oil, as though you have anointed me with the oil of kingship. For behold, in my elevated royal nature, I will not grieve for the lack of the material pleasures that I see my enemies enjoy, but rather think that my cup runs over, as though my cup of salvation is filled to overflowing. For I know with a certainty that only good and kindness will pursue me all the days of my life in this world, and I will return to the house of God for many long years. That is, I will return to sit in the house of God for many long years without end, and I will proceed from strength to strength. I will not cease to exist nor ever be annihilated. Behold, my brothers, we have already cited four very strong proofs regarding the survival of the soul. But only Holy Torah will place seal engravings, holy to God, on all of these, with its words as glowing as pearls, her breasts like towers to nurture her children on milk and honey.
That's got to all be Shir Hashirim, right?
Mm-hmm. I think so.
For the heretics.
Uh-huh. It's an allusion to Exodus.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Oh, to Exodus.
Mm-hmm. That's what it says.
Oh.
Yeah, place seal on the engravings. Let's see.
Towers.
That's Exodus.
That's
one
Exodus?
An allusion to canticles. Canticles?
Canticles, what's that?
Canticles.
And then here's taken.
8:10.
So we have Exodus, Canticles, I don't know what.
Well, Exodus is the land of milk and honey. That's probably right. What is from mm-hmm. Exodus.
Right.
But the tower, right. The breasts like towers, Canticles, sounds Greek.
Yeah.
Maybe it's a Greek, famous under Greek translation.
Well, I'll have to look that up. That's too curious.
That's what phones are for. I can look that up.
Yes. Right.
Phones are amazing now. Yeah. These days.
I tried, while you're looking that up, I tried to work out something with Scott, but it wasn't possible because I'm obligated for another 18, 19 months in my other contract. And he wants to be able to put Kelly on there, so.
B-T-I-C.
And I looked for a data plan for me, and for a decent data plan with AT&T, it's $30 more a month.
Yeah.
Forget that. I'm not spending another 30 a month. I can buy an iPad again and get it for nothing. Just the cost of the iPad and the wireless, wherever the wireless connection was.
Or Wi-Fi.
Wi-Fi, that's wireless, right? Wi-Fi.
Yeah. Yeah, Canticle, Roman Catholic Church, Anglican, Eastern Christian. See, also externally to read another language. Latin canticulum, a diminutive of canticum, song, a hymn, psalm, or other song of praise.
Mm. So these other
hymns to Mary, Roman Catholic Church, Old Testament. Weird.
Well, it's a form of a,
it's
of a
it's
hymn.
A hymn, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, but what hymn is that? We don't have that.
No, because this is it's capitalized.
Yeah, canticles, 8:10. What is that? I don't know. Not enough. Wikipedia is not enough of an answer. Could be there's another.
Hmm. No, the heretics.
Oh.
Recently.
Huh? Here it says Song of Songs, Wikipedia, right? It says also, is also known as English as Canticle or Canticle, simply Canticle, the protagonist of Song of Songs. So it's another name for
Okay.
Share.
Yeah. I thought I'd heard that from.
I don't know. I mean, that's just another way of referring to Song of Songs.
Interesting.
Canticles. Uh huh. Okay, good.
Thank you, Lisa. Right. For the heretics brazenly claim that there is no hint of this in the Holy Torah. But come, my brothers, cast your weak eyes on the matter and let us search together, for there is literally no section of the Torah which does not mention this matter, but it is visible only to those who have eyes to see and those who have the ability to see and wish to see it. In Genesis, when Cain murders Abel, God's voice calls out to him, "The sound of your brother's blood cries out to me from the earth and demands revenge. But if Abel's soul was cut off entirely upon leaving his body, where is the sound or utterance?" In regard to Noah, Scripture states, "One who sheds human blood, his blood will be shed. However, I will demand your blood for your souls if you shed human blood." That is to say, I will demand this from one who kills himself. Mm. But if after death the soul dissipates like a cloud and becomes as nothing, when will he demand punishment for this terrible sin of suicide?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, there's a question there.
In the portion of Lech Lecha, it is written that one who is uncircumcised, who is not circumcised, that soul will be cut off from its people. If the soul ceases to exist when it issues from the body, what warning is this for one who violates the covenant of circumcision? And so too, in portion after portion, only see carefully and you will find this matter between the lines of the text.
Right, because people say that the five books of Moses, the Torah, does not talk about Olam Haba or eternal life. That's all this world book. So that's what it's saying, that it's definitely there. You just have to see it. Just look for it. It doesn't say anywhere, and in the next world, thou shalt, whatever, but something like cutting your soul off. So who cares? Eat all the chametz you want if there's not going to be, but cutting your soul off means there's consequences for this. It's not death in this world. It's having your soul be cut off. So what does that mean?
Yeah.
Right. So it's got to mean that there is something where the soul is affected that's not here.
The Torah itself. There are heaps and heaps of such proofs throughout Holy Scripture. The dust shall return to the earth as it is, but the Spirit will return to the Lord. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. As for your treasured ones, fill their bellies. Their sons, too, shall be satisfied and have something to leave over for their young. Then I, justified, will behold your face. Awake, I am filled with the vision of you. For you will not abandon me to Sheol, or let your faithful one see the pit. You will teach me the path of life. In your presence is perfect joy. Delights are ever in your right hand.
So that came from a number of places.
Psalms,
with
a lot of Psalms. Yeah.
Oh, is it a lot of Psalms? Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay.
Yeah, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Psalms, Psalms. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. State of the soul after death. Do you want to read, Esther?
Yeah. State of the soul after death. After having cited these five proofs for the survival of the soul, now let us examine the state of the soul after it leaves the body, and what part of the righteous soul can nevertheless be annihilated after death. Before this, however, we will answer four strong questions regarding the necessity of the penalty of extirpation, karet, with the help of God. Actually, it's karel.
Karet. Karet.
Yeah,
that's a T.
Just didn't quite cross. Yeah,
yeah. That's a T. Karet. Yeah.
Yeah.
We know that extirpation is the most terrible punishment which can be visited on a person and affects both the soul and the body. Both are annihilated entirely.
Well, wow.
Yeah, it's bad. That's eating on Yom Kippur. That's eating chametz on Pesach. What else gets karet? A few things get karet. I think certain sexual transgressions.
What if a Kohen were to transgress and he dies in that transgression?
Bad. That doesn't mean it's karet necessarily.
Oh.
Karet is a specific punishment. And
right.
It says in the Torah.
Right.
Yeah, where
right.
you get it.
I mean, I'm thinking of things that are in your face, God.
Right. I don't know what. I mean, there's probably a theme.
Yeah.
You know? Probably look that up too.
You're talking about a Kohen today, or are you talking about a Kohen in the business?
Anytime. Why a Kohen specifically?
Well, because the Kohen has so many rules of marriage and relationships and all that kind of stuff.
We all do.
Well, but his are more stringent than a Levi could marry a divorced woman.
So that's
you know, or something
I
like
wanted
that.
To
you
ask,
know.
Kind of in that same direction. So, is this the punishment? Is it just the same for everybody, or because you know I know people who eat on Yom Kippur in Russia. I don't know. I didn't know anybody who wouldn't because you know,
probably didn't
people
know.
Didn't even know
right.
didn't
when
know.
Yom Kippur
right.
was
right.
or eating chametz on Passover. That was we would eat bread and matzah at the same time
right.
because we had no idea that you know how you're supposed
right.
to
right.
right. So
is there a leniency to those who
yes. that's
yes.
the lucky thing
yes,
is that Hashem is totally
beauty.
In charge.
Oh, beauty.
Yeah.
If you don't know
he makes that judgment. Yes.
It's not only if you just don't
but
know.
It's, not exactly
it's also if you
like
don't
that.
It's not it's much bigger than that. If you don't know, let's say you do know. Let's say you went to yeshiva and you totally know. And you're mad at God
well,
or you're a new atheist, right? Or whatever and you say or you say, I don't want to be Jewish. I want to be cut off from the Jewish people. I am eating this sandwich on Pesach in order to cut my soul off of the Jewish people, right? So you might say, that's about as on purpose as you can get, right? You know the punishment. You know what you're doing, and you're doing it on purpose in order to do it. Even that there could be leniency on, because God could look at the person and say, they don't really know what being connected to the Jewish people is. And they don't even really know why they'd want to be connected. You know, so they didn't really do that with full intent to cut themselves off because they don't really know what it fully is. So this whole generation, and many generations, have the halachic status of tinok shenishba, a captive baby. So imagine let's just say the Holocaust, it's so easy to imagine, you don't even have to imagine, right? A family's running, and their neighbor, their cleaning lady, will take the baby. Can't even afford to take a toddler, because a toddler might say something. You know, I want my, you know, Ima, and then they've given away that they're Jewish, right? You could only take a non-speaking baby, right? And then the family perishes or whatever, right? And now this baby is raised by that Catholic family in Poland, right? That baby doesn't know they're Jewish, right? Even though they are, and even though they're subject to all the halacha, right. But they're not. They have the din of a captive baby, right? So even if they grow up, and before they get married, their mother says, you know, their, who raised them says, you know, you came to us in the Holocaust, and I just want you to know that, you know, here's the necklace that your mother left with you. You're actually Jewish, right? And then she goes and marries the Catholic guy because that's who she's engaged to, right? So even that, even though she knows, she doesn't know.
No.
She doesn't know anything, right? So that's the status that even people who go to yeshiva today have, because we don't have it in our kishkas. We don't know. So an 80-year-old today has it much more in their kishkas, but the 70s and under, from age 70 and under, they don't fully have it in their kishkas, in their actual guts, the difference between Jew and non-Jew.
Why
and the
80-year-olds have it?
It's a different generation. And that's considered the test of this generation. Mm-hmm. So, but you do see there is a qualitative difference between the 80s and up and the 70s and down. The 70s and down are more in this world, and the 80s are a different generation and up. So, whereas for the 80-year-olds, they cried, they sat Shiva still, those 80-year-olds or 90-year-olds, when their children intermarried. Mm. Maybe a 70-year-old of today might have sat Shiva. The 50-year-olds aren't. You know, there's pretty much nobody, even in the firm world, who sits Shiva when a child intermarries, right? It may cause them tsar, but not on the same level as back then, because they don't have it in their kishkas. So it's interesting, Rabbi Akiva Tatz talks about this on one of his tapes, and he says, like, it really came from the question of how did so many Jews, from Europe, in the middle of yeshiva, run off to communism and socialism? The yeshivas emptied out to those philosophies, and they ran off to be Bundists and whatever, right? And from kids, from families with important rabbis in their lineage, and off they ran. Mm. How did that happen? So Rabbi Tatz spoke to an Adam Gadol, a great person, whoever that was, remains unnamed on the tape, who said that once in 70 years, the Talmud says once in 70 years, a foreign star appears on the horizon that leads people astray. So even if you're a ship's captain and you know how to read the stars and you read them correctly, there's going to be a star up there that's going to take you off course. So the star of the previous generation, of that generation, was the star of those isms, where people, now today we see it so clearly, but at that time, people were so convinced that that is the way of the future of the world and the redemption of all humanity, right? But they believed it with all their might, more than anything. Like today we look at it, it's foolish. But then they were so impassioned about it. So, okay, so that we could see led them astray. What? So then the question is, what is our strange star today? What's leading us astray? And that is the lack of distinction between regular people and Jews. So for Jews, we don't get it, the difference between Jews and non-Jews. But for non-Jews, how does that manifest? It's a lack of distinction between humans and animals. Right? So we have all these animal rights groups that see animals like human beings. Right? Holocaust on your plate. That's PETA's advertised campaign, right? How many chickens are you going to kill? It's a Holocaust on your plate. This is what's going on here. You know, animals are just like human beings. How do you have the right? Or all the animal testing, you know, that they, I think in France, they even passed like some kind of, not human rights, but humanitarian, like some kind of rights for monkeys, you know. So their laws are out there and people are out there advocating for equality between humans and animals. So, but that is a pathway of error that reflects our pathway of error of not really understanding the difference between Jew and non-Jew. So that's our. So we don't have it in our kishkas. We don't understand who we are and how we're separate and why we are. It's just not. It's not part of us.
What is the purpose for this separation?
Right.
Yes.
It's not part of us. So because of that, people who went astray, go astray, are not held fully accountable Now, there is some accountability help. Today with the internet, you can look stuff up, whatever. You can find some things. Doesn't mean that because you looked on H.com about Yom Kippur, and you're not from, and it says, don't eat a Yom Kippur, that now you're going to be held just as accountable as somebody who was raised in a Torah family to not eat it. No, it doesn't mean that, just because you found out. You know, so Hashem is the one who makes the calculation.
That's why we're not to judge.
Yeah. Right. Well, Hashem is totally the one that makes the calculation, because he knows how you are raised, how gullible you are, how believable you are, how trusting you are, how sarcastic you are, how hungry you are, how hormonal you are, how mentally stable you are. All of that together, you know, and all of that converges in a person in a way that none of us could understand, but Hashem understands every aspect.
Right.
And so each person is held accountable to that degree. So they may be held accountable a little, but not as much, depending on each person,
right,
you know, and all their circumstances. So.
But then why there is this warning?
Okay, so then why is there this warning? So that you should know. Like, if you're learning and if you're looking, you should know. This is what it is, right? It's karit. Like, it's just like saying, like, okay, heroin, try it once. Heroin is not marijuana. Marijuana, go play with it. Oh, we don't want to ruin your brain. Don't smoke it too much. Heroin, you could get addicted the first time you try it, and you have to know how dangerous it is. Right? Not everybody's going to get addicted the first time they try it. It's not going to ruin everybody's life, but it could ruin yours. Try it once, and everything could be lost forever. Forever. And you'll never recover. You'll end up dying of it. But first, you'll ruin everybody's life around you. You'll steal. You'll prostitute yourself. You'll fall into a pit. You'll be miserable because you tried it once, and you can't stop. You have to know how bad it is. Right? That is different than marijuana, right? So that's what this is coming to say. It's karate. That's how bad it is. You have to know what this is. It's really bad, right? So it's heroin. It's not marijuana, right? It's not whatever, doing something else that's a lighter. So we do have some punishments to say the impact of this is much greater than the impact of that. So some of it is just to be cautionary. But in the end, it's Hashem who decides everything.
Well, I'm back here. Didn't we read? We read that there are some who will read and be able to get it, and there will some who will read and they won't get it. So, you know, it's...
Well, this is pretty literal. You know,
it is,
the
but they won't get that warning.
Right.
That's the point. They don't get that warning in the Kishka. Okay. So I'm cut off. They don't fathom what that means to be cut off. So Hashem will weigh that.
Right.
How much they can fathom. How much they can perceive what
they,
that means.
You know, they understand, but they just don't believe it.
Right. That's the point, though.
You can say that. Right.
Yeah. I mean, let's say somebody really believes, but they don't really understand. Like,
right,
for instance, take a Down syndrome child or somebody who's very simple. They might really believe it, but not really understand it. Right? They might have that, be very simple.
Well,
you know?
This is the stuff that probably is better to believe than to understand.
Yes.
Understand it anyway.
Yes. So it is a Torah principle just to do what's right. Oh, gosh,
right.
We have to end here.
Yeah.
Just to do what's right. You don't have to understand it. It helps to understand it to be able to continue to do it right. And the main thing is to do it right, to do it right, to do it right. Just do what Hashem says. Don't ask questions. Na'aseh v'nishma. Do first and then ask questions second.
Right. Right.